How great to be with you this morning. Enjoyed worshiping God together with you and singing alongside of you. The worship team was awesome, and I'm really thankful for the invite from your pastor, and he is a good friend of mine, so he could have made fun of me for a long time up here, and I'm glad he didn't, but I got to go second, so I think he knew to play it safe, but it is a joy to be with you this morning, and I'm so thankful to be at your church. I bring greetings from Grace Community Church. And while you open to 2 Kings 5, just want to highlight, a few weeks ago I had this interesting opportunity to share with somebody that I was from. Speaking of Grace Community Church, I was from Grace Community, and in an interesting sort of interaction that I had with this person, they said, "Oh, Grace Community Church, that's a funny name for a church." And I don't think they meant it to be rude, or I don't think they were trying to start a fight with me or anything, but it was just funny how it came out, and it got me thinking about the name of my church, Grace Community Church. And you can tell a lot about something by how it's named. And I just began to think about that. Even this church, Compass Bible Church. Church is such a helpful name. It's such a helpful marker for even what it is that we're doing here today, isn't it? Church reminds us that this is a place that's special. This is a place that's unique. It's a place of worship. It's not ultimately about you or me, is it? It's a place where we gather together to worship not ourselves, but to worship God. I love coming to church. I think you do too. You braved the rain to come to church this morning, so I know you love being at church. We come here to praise, and we come here to pray, and we're here to learn about the very God who made you, the very God who offers you salvation. For those who are saved, the God who's actively at work in your life. Church is so important. My church, called Grace Community Church, community, another great word, a helpful reminder as we understand what a particular church is all about. This church is so similar. It's true of all churches. We are a community. What is it that ultimately unites us? Well, it's not geography. It's not the space even that we meet every week. No, what we have in common is our faith. What we have in common is this community built on common faith. Just look around this morning. A room full of very different people, various personalities, and our particular tastes are so uniquely individual. And yet we come together here at church, united in this ultimate truth that we share, that we believe, that we love. Our preferences are minimized in the truth of the gospel, aren't they? We may be different, but in the gospel, as Ephesians chapter 4 says, there is one body and one spirit, there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism, there's one God and one Father of all. So we exist in this community together. We are united by our faith, enjoying fellowship with one another instead of perhaps being bugged by each other's differences. What unites us is so important. Community church would be a great name for almost any church. But as I thought about my church even a little bit more, that word grace, it's given that priority, it's given emphasis for a reason, and I'm so glad that it is. I don't know about you, but I know that I need often to be reminded of God's grace at work in my life. I need to be reminded more and more of how amazing and incredible and helpful and beneficial God's grace really is. It doesn't matter what the name of your church is, but what does matter is that we realize just how truly important God's grace actually is. By the time we hit Sunday morning, I know we can be distracted by work that's looming, work that's waiting for us. We can be distracted by family or ministry or lunch or the Masters golf tournament. I'm going to wait until after church to look at it. There's so many things that distract us, so many things that just get our minds off of those things that are truly important. But I want to be reminded of God's grace, the grace that's mine, the grace from God that's offered to me every day. I hope, like you as well, like me, want to live in this reality of the grace that God shows us. My church overdoes it a little bit. We use that word grace for everything. I was jotting some down on the way here, just different ministries in our church. We have Grace to You, Grace Equip, Grace Advance, Generations of Grace, Every Women's Grace, Grace Academy, Grace Kids, Grace Life. We'll even say it in Spanish, Grace en Español. That's my last Spanish word. But the point is, I do think we overdo it a touch. But I love that emphasis on grace. I love that I'm at a church where we're reminded of grace, and I love that we need to be purposefully re-engaged with what truly matters, and that's God's grace. I like this reminder of what's truly important, and because I know your pastor, I know this church loves grace as well. We preach about it. We sing about it, we think about it, we meditate on it. As Christians, we should want to do that. We should want to talk about grace way more than we do. We should want to let our thoughts gravitate towards God's grace way faster than they do. We should often look to be refreshed in the realities of God's grace in our lives. So let me be clear, you don't have to go to Grace Community Church to care about grace. If you're a Christian anywhere, you should love God's grace. It should be something that you cherish and never grow tired of and never grow bored with. And this grace that believers cherish, that we've received, it should drastically change the way that you live. Something I want to emphasize from our time in God's Word this morning, knowing that you've been saved by grace, and that each day after, God's grace is still at work in your life. How important is grace? God's so gracious to help us learn and help us grow in the knowledge of Christ, help us grow in our faith. Could simplify it this way: God's grace to save you and God's grace to sanctify you. Both to bring you to life and then to grow that life. God's grace is so incredible. I can't even imagine where I'd be without it. How helpful. Grace is entirely undeserved. It's not earned by you. It's not warranted by any action or status. It's completely undeserved. And this gift, it's not like other gifts. It begins with eternal life, but that gift continues as God leads and provides and God teaches and guards, God comforts, God cares for, God overwhelmingly blesses your life with His grace. Friend, be excited about God's grace. Be thankful for it. Cherish it, love it, want it. God's grace is truly remarkable. I think you know that in God's Word, God teaches us that His grace, it isn't earned. This grace isn't deserved. It isn't bought. It isn't something that you work for. God's grace to not only save you from sin, but God's grace to completely change your life, it is a gift. have to start there. How kind of God to be so generous to you. How loving of God to be so gracious with you. And that's a lesson that everyone needs to learn. That's a lesson that most need a reminder of. Truth that once we learn, we have to keep it a priority, a truth that we have to work to remember and think of often, that we might rightly be saved from our sin by faith in the gospel, and that we might, secondly, live lives of frequent gratitude and trust as we recognize God's active grace still very much at work in the life of people still so undeserving. How wonderful is God's grace? I don't know what brings you here this morning, friend. I don't know what's going on in your life, what's happening in your home or at work. But I want you to know, no matter how old you are or young, no matter how important you are at work or unpopular that you are at school, no matter what family you're born into or what you look like or what you're good at or how much money you don't have, I want you to get this. God's grace is a free gift to all who by faith put their trust in Christ for salvation. And God's grace is still very much in effect in the lives of those who are His. That's what we're going to see in 2 Kings 5 this morning. Our passage is a wonderful illustration about this very thing. God's incredible life-giving, life-changing grace. It's a passage in the Old Testament that a lot of people aren't familiar with. Maybe you know this story a little, but the Old Testament pages of most people's Bible is a little wider, a little crisper than some of those New Testament pages. But this passage, nonetheless, is one that's so helpful. It's here, the New Testament tells us, as a reminder. 2 Kings 5, it's here for you and me to serve as an illustration. And God's word offers even one better. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 tells us that this very passage is also here to give us hope. Old Testament is so beneficial to us, teaches us, and fills our lives with hope. And that's what we are going to see this morning, just hope in God's grace, just filling our lives as we think bigger and better about what God's actually doing. God wanting us to have hope in this. God wanting you not to be confused about how grace works. God wanting us to understand it, receive it by faith and by God's design. Let that grace continue to work in our life today, tomorrow, and the next. I want you to know where we're going this morning. In 2 Kings 5, we're going to look at it in three parts. God's grace, first, it's a wide grace in that it's not available to everyone. Sorry, in that it is available for everyone. It's a humbling grace as it might not meet your expectations. That's number two. It's a humbling grace in that it might not be the way that you think. And number three, it's a life-giving grace in that it will truly change your life. Wide grace, humbling grace, life-giving grace. Let's start with this first one. God's grace is a wide grace. Hopefully you found 2 Kings 5. We'll start in verse 1. This is the living word of God. Here's what it says. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. He was a leper. Now, the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, verse 3, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel, and the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I'll send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I've sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he's seeking a quarrel with me.'" Again, God's grace is a wide grace. In other words, it's available to everyone. And I want you to see from the start that God is God of the world, not just Israel. Verse 1 shows us that. It shows us that God is actively at work in the life of this soldier, this commander, who's in the service of the king of Syria, or your Bible may say Aram. So God is actively at work in Naaman's life. The text tells us he's a man of nobility. It says that he's popular. It says that he's highly favored and he's loved and esteemed. It tells us he's also victorious in battle. But we also see that his success is not because of Naaman. It's not because of him. Not because of his wit or his muscles or his looks. No, the text is really clear in verse 1. The source of his success, it's the Lord, it's God. God has done all this for Naaman. God is very much in control of Naaman's life. God is the one giving him success, but God's also the one to give him leprosy. We don't get a lot of time to process Naaman's success in battle or just how popular he is or all the great things he has going for him before the text is moving us sort of hurriedly along in verse 1 to this really other important detail. He's a leper. So God is sovereign over big events like giving this commander victory in battle, big events like making Naaman someone who's popular and esteemed. Apparently, God's also in control over little events too. God controls the politics in Syria. He controls military success. And he also controls the skin condition of this military man, this commander's skin. He's a mighty man of valor, God's word says, but he's also a leper. The author wants us to catch this. God gave Naaman both success and leprosy. Now, the commentators debate far and wide. Honestly, I read way too much on if this man's leprosy is real or not. Is it really life-threatening, or is it just a bad case of psoriasis? Does he just need, you know, some Skyrizi or whatever the commercials are offering these days? What is this? Well, I think the text also is really clear. It's trying to tell us, especially if we drop down to verse 5, that this condition is legit. It's severe. Verse 5, you start to see Naaman, I think we can resonate with him, pulling all the strings that he can. He's doing whatever he can think of, going to extremes, getting a letter of recommendation from his king, and he's willing to give this large amount of money for a cure. Come back to that in a second, but this seems bad. This is real leprosy. And then verse 2, we're introduced to this young girl, and she reminds us of another reason why we need grace. This little girl, it tells us she's taken from her home, taken from Israel during a raid by the Syrians. This, just by way of reminder, just some Old Testament sort of historical thoughts here. We need God's grace because God's justice is real. Judgment for sin cannot be avoided. That's what's happening here in 2 Kings 5. The Syrians is a form of judgment from God on his own people. That's sort of a 30,000-foot view of what's happening. God's people are under judgment for their sinful idolatry. Their enemy was raiding their land, and they were losing, and we know why. Verse 1, God was giving victory to their enemy, these commanders like Naaman. You sort of understand why verse 1 makes sense now. God's giving Naaman success because God was ensuring that his judgment was coming to pass. He warned his people and they refused to turn from their sin. But within this huge big picture of national judgment, we have this one small girl who's taken captive. We have this young junior high, I think, aged girl becomes this servant for Naaman's wife. So in two verses, we see God controls a lot here. He controls it all, the really big and the really small. He controls kingdoms and leprosy, and he also has control over one young girl's life. And I believe that the author is trying to set these two side by side. He wants us to see them sort of standing next to each other. We have Naaman, this really, you know, popular, successful military man. But he has leprosy, so he's desperate for some help. And then we have this one little unnamed, unimportant, unimpressive girl. One of them conquers and the other is conquered. But both are under God's sovereign control. This girl is taken from her home and she now has a new life that she didn't want. We can put ourselves in her shoes a little bit. She has a life she didn't ask for. She's taken from all that she knows and taken from the comfort of her home. Surely this girl would have a lot to be frustrated with. She'd have a lot to question God about. She'd have a lot to wonder about God's plan for her life. A lot to cry out to God with. A lot of prayers of, God, this isn't fair. God, what are you doing? Why am I here? Why take me away from my family, my home? And yet, out of all the text could tell us, we simply have one verse where the text will let her speak, where we do get to hear from her, and it's not complaining. She says this in verse 3, "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Despite the sense that we get from this text that her life doesn't matter much, it seems she matters quite a bit to God. She knew of Elisha. That's the prophet that she's referencing. That's the man of God that she's aware of. She knows about him. She knows what he could do. I don't know if she had a first row seat to it. I don't know if she just heard about it from her parents. We don't know. The text doesn't say, but she clearly knows of Elisha, and because of that, she knows of his God. She knows of God's power and God's word and God's prophet and God's grace. So she tells Mrs. Naaman that God's prophet could cure this horrible disease that's plaguing her husband. She seems really insignificant compared to Naaman, but clearly she's important, because without her, there is no need for 2 Kings 5. If she doesn't speak up, there is no story of Naaman at all. And it's a side note, and I don't want to make the text say something that it's not, but as you consider God's saving grace and the reality that it's to be shared and it's available to everyone, maybe we could learn from this young girl just for a minute or two. God may use you as a vessel of his grace. God may use you to tell of his power and share with someone his goodness, his saving grace. This young girl has paid a great cost to be where she's at, and she's in a tough spot, but she's still willing to be used by God. She's still willing to point out the truth of God, what might be helpful for this man, what ultimately turns out to be the salvation of this man. I don't think you have to use a lot of imagination to realize she wouldn't be a huge fan of Naaman. She doesn't like her circumstances. She's not happy where she's at, but did you notice her circumstances don't shake her willingness to speak of God's prophet? Instead of complaining about her lot in life, instead of being grumpy that things aren't going the way that she wants or the way that she thinks it's fair, instead of missing out on this opportunity to speak of God, she speaks up. She has no doubt about God's power. She has no hesitation concerning what God can do, no apprehension to share of God's grace. She simply says, "This problem is no problem at all for God's prophet." This is no problem for God. Our story begins with these details of nations and wars, and it's one nation winning and one losing, but it also reminds us of God's redemptive plan for his people, how they ignored his instruction and how they're paying the price. Yet even in the midst of judgment, God's grace is still active. God deals in world affairs. And also, God's very much involved in personal dilemmas like leprosy and undesirable geography. That's kind of putting it nicely. But I want us to see all of this is under God's sovereign control. God will shift entire kingdoms to get the attention of his people. Certainly is capable of that and is doing that right here. And sometimes God just moves one life. But in all of it, both aimed at God's desire that his grace may reach the ends of the earth. And here is God's grace doing that. Here is God's grace through this young girl being directed at Naaman. And verse 5, Naaman comes to town with this letter from the king of Syria to the king of Israel. He has friends in high places. This is a letter from the most important person where he's from. He's recognizing he might need that kind of weighty letter, and that's what it is. It's a weighty letter from one authority to another equally important authority. It's that letter you had to bring from your mom to school when you were trying to get out early or trying to show up late. Sometimes you forged it. Don't do that. It's a letter of authority. It's a letter you need from your doctor to your boss, proving that you were actually sick instead of just using your Disney pass or whatever you guys do down here. It's a letter of authority. It's weighty. It's pulling all the strings that he can think of and muster up to activate. He's trying to get as much help as he can. In verse 5, besides the letter, he brings a serious amount of cash, the talents of silver. It speaks of these shekels of gold. I Googled it. It's like roughly 12 or 13 million today. Some say a little less, some say a lot more. I just shot for the middle. Either way, it's a lot of money. This is a serious amount of money that Naaman brings with him. So he has the letter from the king, and he's emptied his bank account. He's bringing everything that he can think of, even 10 changes of clothes. It's just kitchen sink type stuff. I'm going to do everything I can. But I think Naaman is revealing to us that he's expecting to need all of this to purchase this healing. Naaman's acting like he'll have to do something, to do whatever he can to get to this man of God so that he can be healed by him. And in Naaman's head, this is no cheap healing that he's after. Verse 6, the king of Israel receives the letter. Israel's king's upset. Verse 7 gives us his reaction. What am I supposed to do about this? He says to himself, am I God that I can do this? And do I have this kind of power that I can heal someone or kill someone and make them alive? I can't do this. I don't have this kind of power. Foreign king is asking me for a cure to leprosy. It's impossible. Oh, I know what he's doing. I see what he's after. This is military strategy. That's what Israel's king thinks. When I can't do this, the king of Syria is going to pick a fight with us. He's going to use this as a reason to make war against us. So, these first seven verses, what do we have here? This text, like so many other Old Testament passages, it's revealing to us, it's telling us how the characters are thinking, how these people are reacting and responding. We get to understand their beliefs and their convictions, even their go-to sources of help. All of these are really on display here to help us learn. I think we have the time to do it. Let's just, for a few minutes, just consider this unnamed girl versus the king of Israel. Let's make another comparison. Let's set this young girl next to the king of Israel. What do we have? This little girl full of faith and a king severely lacking faith. Just notice the difference. This little girl is confident in what God's prophet can do. And the king is only certain or confident in what he cannot do. Girl believes in a hopeful tomorrow and a king who's convinced that doom is on the horizon. A little girl who knows well of Elisha and the God that he serves, while the king of Israel doesn't even bother to send for Elisha. Little girl believes that leprosy is no problem. The king only believes this is a huge problem. Little girl knows Naaman needs God for help. It doesn't even occur to the king of Israel to involve God at all. Little girl who knows God's the only option, and a king who should know but doesn't even consider what God might do. It's a sad comparison, but it's here to help us learn. And I think what's on display is a king who should be the leader of his people. He's meant to be the spiritual example. He actually is rather exemplifying the people's lack of knowledge of God at all. He's doing that perfectly. Israel is neck deep in idolatry. They have no faith in God. They're an unbelieving people, a people who don't seek God. They're lost in spiritual confusion. They worship false gods. They're only able to see what they can't do and their limitations instead of what God can do, instead of God's unlimited power. So this king is supposed to be the leader of God's people, yet he's living without God at all. These events unfold to help us see faith in a world of faithlessness seems to dominate. Faith still finds its way. It finds its way to a family with a young girl in the midst of God's judgment on their nation. It also finds its way to a household with a famous warrior. We're going to see that in the verses to come. But the point is, God's pathway of grace is impossible for us to know. Yet we need to see how God is behind it all. God uses these circumstances, as difficult as they may be, for his grace to spread. He does the same thing still today. We should pause and consider what comparison might be made of our lives. Are circumstances the focus of our life, or are we ever kingdom focused? I like to teach middle school kids, so I'll say it a different way. Is my day more focused on me, or is it more focused on God? What would be true of my life? How about this question? Are unmet expectations in your life hindering you from telling others about their need for God? Are you spending more time complaining to God than telling others about him? Jesus told his disciples that they're the salt of the earth, the light of the world. If you're a believer this morning, let me ask you, is your salt still salty? Is your light still shining brightly for Christ? What would people say about your life? Well, those questions can be helpful, but God uses Naaman's story to remind his people that his grace is for everyone. God's grace is for a young girl and a Gentile warrior. God's grace is for us too. That's the emphasis I want you to see. It's a wide grace. It's for everyone, including you, friend. Let's look at this second characteristic of God's grace. I want to call it humbling grace. God's humbling grace. In other words, God's grace may appear a little strange to us. It doesn't make sense always. It doesn't always meet our expectations. God's humbling grace. Look at verse 8. But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him," that's Naaman, "come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be clean." But Naaman was angry. And he went away saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. His servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he, Naaman, went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, verse 8 begins sort of a new section. We left the king only considering his own problems, not thinking of God or God's prophet at all, but no matter, Elisha will send word to him. God is at work, and Elisha sends word to the king himself. King of Israel sends Naaman to Elisha with his entourage, these horses and chariots, verse 9. But upon arrival, Naaman's expectations are already not being met. Where is the red carpet? Where is the fancy greeting? Verse 10, a messenger, not even Elisha, but a messenger is sent to greet Naaman with his instructions. The message is simple. It's delivered. Go wash in the Jordan and you'll be clean. 7 times, in fact, in the Jordan and you'll be restored. You'll be clean. Sounds good, doesn't it? We are really surprised by Naaman's reaction when we read it in verse 11, because it didn't sound good to him at all. It's actually quite an insult. Naaman goes off in a tizzy. He's clearly so aggravated because this thing didn't go the way that he expected. And expectations are very dangerous. We know that. How many of our own friendships or relationships ruined because of unmet expectations? How often, even more importantly, is someone's relationship with God challenged because our expectations of what we think God should do or how God should treat us is not met? Naaman knows verse 1. By the way, he knows he's important. Naaman knows that he's a big deal, even if it's self-appointed knowledge. He's used to that kind of treatment, and he expects that this prophet would definitely recognize him. And if not him, at least his entourage. He would recognize the name and the wealth, and he would get a personal greeting, but Elisha doesn't even bother to greet him. Verse 11, by the way, not that we need grammar to help us see it, but to me is actually emphatic. He says, I thought to me he would surely come out. Kind of shows us what's in Naaman's heart, but again, no such thing happens. His expectations are not met. In fact, that's not the only one. Into verse 11, Naaman expected this prophet of God would say something about his God. There would be words. He had visions of hand waving and a real magic show. Ultimately, for Naaman, it would cure this leper. Something that would be worth about $12 million. I think Naaman thought he could order up the specifics of his healing. He's expecting God to be something that he's not. I would call it vending machine theology. He's expecting God to be like a vending machine where he can just order up whatever he wants. The other day I was at lunch with some friends and trying not to drink a lot of Diet Coke these days, but I'm weak and it just sounded good. And so I order a Diet Coke. By the way, Coke Zero, also very much acceptable. Amen. I know, I feel you. So I order lunch, order my Diet Coke, and the waiter comes back, sets that drink down. I take one sip and instantly know this is not Diet Coke, friend. This is Diet Pepsi. So I kindly offered him some correction and told him this would not be acceptable. And I was like really grumpy the rest of lunch. And the point isn't to like get us debating Pepsi and Coke, but rather to recognize we can't ever treat God like that. God, you're not giving me what I want here. I ordered this. I wanted this. I'm expecting this. And the whole time, God is trying to make it clear it's not our expectations that matter, but it's His plans and purposes that matter most. We can't treat God like this. Naaman not getting what he wants or what he thought he ordered or expects, and he's willing to leave. Angry, disappointed with God's man and likely with Elisha's God. Why? Because his pride is so in the way. Some believe that Elisha's trying to help Naaman understand how very different the one true living God actually is compared to all the false gods that Naaman knows. He's trying to show him that this isn't some sort of magic show to be paid for. This healing's going to be really simple. Naaman only needs the Jordan River, which Elisha is nowhere near at the moment. We might miss that little aspect, but I think it's so interesting because if Elisha was there, it would maybe be confusing to Naaman. Maybe it's because of Elisha. He's just trying to do everything he can to help Naaman see this so clearly. This has nothing to do with you or me or money or anything else. This is about God. This is about God's work, God's power, God's grace. It's not going to be a magic-filled evening with words and hand-waving and some big showstopper cure at the end. It's just a simple set of instructions. Wash in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be clean. Even that raises questions for Naaman. Verse 12, why not a different way? Why not different rivers? Why not something that I know, something that's easier, something that makes sense to me? Plus, the Jordan River is gross, he says. You want me to do what? I'm not going in there. I'm Naaman. Verse 12, so he turns away in a rage. Aren't Naaman's words familiar? If we're honest, aren't those the words that almost every unbeliever mutters, objecting to God's way, God's gospel? Why does it have to be this way? Why can't it be something that I know? Why can't it be what I expect? Why can't it be easier? In the gospel, the healing that God offers sinners, it's one way. It's not the way we expect. It's not our way. It's God's way. It's humbling to admit that we're sinners. It's not easy to admit that we're the problem. And it's simple in that our sins can be cleansed by us merely obeying what God instructs. We are called to believe in His Son. We're called to repent of our sin. And get this, God's grace also exclusive in the gospel in that there is but only one way. Jesus offers forgiveness through His death on the cross. He pays for your sin. You too can be cleansed. But you can't buy it with all the money you can bring. You can't have someone write a letter of recommendation for you. You can't even earn it with all the righteousness you can muster up. You don't deserve any part of it. Doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad. Doesn't matter who you know or don't. The gospel, it's not how you may think it should be. It's not how perhaps you'd prefer, but it is the good news that Jesus offers everyone. you too can wash and be clean through the cross of Jesus Christ. One commentator says this, wash in the Jordan and be cured of leprosy. What a preposterous idea. I can't think of anything more ridiculous. Well, maybe one thing's more ridiculous, he says. The idea that putting your trust and faith in a man executed on a cross almost 2,000 years ago can give you a renewed life now, forgiveness from sin and resurrection from the dead and eternal life, now that beats all. God's ways are strange sometimes. God's ways are not always what we expect. God's grace humbles you. For Naaman, it wasn't about the water, not about the prophet of God. The cure he needed was simply a need to humble himself and receive God's grace. It was so simple that even his servants couldn't let him walk away. They stopped him. They begged him to reconsider. Verse 13, this is a great word, they say. This is a good word. This is so helpful. This is good news. Naaman was convinced he had nothing to lose. He could be washed and clean if only he humbled himself to God's good news, and he does, verse 14. So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, and his flesh was restored. The way God chooses to save us, friend, it's meant to humble us. Hard to admit that we're sinners, but we need to let that truth set in. We're not perfect. We're not great. We are sinful, and we need God's humbling grace. Number 3, quickly, God's grace is a life-changing grace. In other words, this grace will change you forever. Verse 15. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, if not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Ramon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Ramon, when I bow myself, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. And Elisha said to him, go in peace. Verse 15 begins an amazing transformation of Naaman's life. He's clearly not the same man. Once so proud and arrogant and upset that he isn't giving some royal welcome or red carpet in just a few moments, a few dips in the Jordan, it's true regenerating, life-giving cleansing from God. Notice how his vocabulary changes. He refers to himself as a servant of Elisha and a servant of the one true God. 5 times he calls himself a servant. Humbled by God's grace, no longer insisting on being called commander, servant of the Lord will do. You can call me that. In verse 15, his opening words are what really reveal his heart. These are the words that matter. There's no God in all the earth except here, except this God of Israel. And he clearly gets what most of Israel had forgotten at this point. He tries to offer a gift to Elisha, who refuses. And after a little bit of a back and forth, Naaman finally gets it. He was expecting that healing to cost him. But Naaman had to understand that God's grace is free. This is unearned favor. This is a free gift. Naaman expected this miracle to be costly, and the truth is, it was. And he didn't have enough to cover it. No one does. The cost that Jesus paid on the cross for sin is a debt that we can't cover. It's a price tag that we can't pay, not even close. It has to to be a gift. And Elisha makes sure that Naaman, and because we have God's word, us too, we get to learn that money isn't what matters. Grace isn't for sale. This new life is a gift. Like all believers, Naaman is cleansed by the power of God's grace, and it changes his life forever. Notice this. He has a new attitude on his position in life, from important status in the eyes of men to lowly servant in the eyes of the Most High God. He even has a new attitude on what's truly valuable, and knowing God is far more important to him than money, far more valuable to serve God than to have millions in the bank. And most importantly, Naaman has a new outlook on the rest of his days. This new Naaman will worship God and God alone. That's so key. This changed man will worship God despite his circumstances. He'll worship God despite where he lives, despite what people will say. Give me some soil from this place that I can make sacrifices and worship God when I return home, verse 17. No more idol worship for me. I'm going to be worshiping God. From this point forward, I'll serve God alone. He's changed by grace, and he'll continue being changed. He'll follow God and serve God and worship God and live for God the next day and every day after that. Is life going to magically get easier for Naaman? No, and he knows it. I'm going to need some grace because tomorrow I have to go back to work. And I have to go with my boss into that place of idol worship. How is that going to work? Elisha offers him peace. God's grace understands there's still this life around us, a temptation to sin and to go back to that old way of life, and a desire for worldliness, and a battle of deceitfulness of riches, and temptation to idolatry, and all of it. Like Naaman, he needs to embrace the grace that God's giving him for all of that. The grace that God offers you, friend, to go back to work tomorrow. Grace to face those temptations. Grace to save us, but also to sanctify us. Grace to receive life, friend, and grace to actually live that life. Naaman teaches us that God's life-giving grace becomes life-changing grace for believers. Tonight or tomorrow or whenever the responsibilities of this life creep back in, remind yourself, I need to think more like Naaman. Talk more like Naaman. A new creation. God, give me grace. Thank you for the grace to save me, but give me grace to live this life. I know there is hardship and trial and real trouble, but remind yourself, like Naaman, you are a servant of the Most High God. God's abundant grace changed Naaman's life, friend. If God can do that for Naaman, I know he can do that for you. Amazing grace indeed. Father, thank you for your abundant grace. We are so grateful for your word, which reveals to us that you are a God who is gracious to give us what we so desperately need. Father, would you help us to be changed by grace? For some, that means being washed and cleansed the very first time by your gracious gospel. Lord, would you help those lost in their sin to embrace that new life that you offer? Father, for those who are saved, would you help us to live that new life that we have in you? Help us to grow in the grace that you offer. Help us to live in that grace this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.